Okay, we had begun last time to look at chapter 11 and the event that John records for us in regard to Jesus raising Lazarus, and we made some specific correlation between some of the things that he had said that he had recorded Jesus saying in John chapter 10. So just by way of review, what were some of those very bold claims that Jesus, certainly throughout the document that John records, but especially in John chapter 10, what was the claims that Jesus had made, that John's using this occurrence with the raising of Lazarus to make a point about? What did he claim in John chapter 10? He's the light of the world. He makes that claim earlier, and it certainly reiterates that in a sense. What's the main thrust of John chapter 10? He begins with this. What? I and the Father are one. He makes that affirmation. Johnny? He says he would lay down his life. He was the good shepherd. In regard to laying down his life, he had the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. And so all of those things he makes, and especially he makes this one very strong point in John chapter 10 about he is the giver of what? Of life, of eternal life is the way that he describes it. And then John, the apostle, records for us this occurrence in John chapter 11 that really brings all of that together and really solidifies it as the proof, as the sign that John so often uses in his book, in his document, that he uses these signs to prove these things that Jesus says. And as we continue to go through the book, that's what we are going to find always. John has laid out these signs as proof that Jesus is what? He is the Son of God. And that if, in fact, he is the Son of God, if you look at all of these signs and you take that as proof and you are convinced that he is, in fact, the Son of God, then what does that mean for us? Believing, we will what? We will have life in him. And so as we come to this last major sign that Jesus performs here in the book of John, that's all about this. It's all about life. It's about he being the giver of eternal life. It is about our ability to count on him through our belief for our own life. And he tells Martha, as we had begun to look at, that I am the resurrection and the life. And this is where we had left off when we were together on Sunday morning. I am the resurrection and the life. He says this to Martha, and then he asks her specifically. He says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Think about that for a moment. What is sin going to bring about in this life for every one of us? Death is a reality. Death is the ultimate enemy, as we had talked about on Sunday morning. It is the result of sin having been brought into the world. It is the result of our own sin. It is the wages of sin are death. It is what's going to happen to us as a result of the sin that exists in the world. And so Jesus is saying, he will live even if he dies. Well, we're all going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. And yet Jesus says there's life in spite of that, if what? If what? If you believe in him. And these things that John has recorded, Jesus saying, have all been for that purpose. To bring about belief in us. To bring about belief in the original readers of this. To bring about belief in all of those that witnessed him. And so when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, he can't be talking about the same thing. So what's he talking about there? He's just acknowledged the fact that we'll all die, but you can live even if you die. But everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What does he mean? Spiritually, we will have life everlasting with him, that he is the giver of eternal life, that he is the supplier of that. And so although death is this ultimate enemy that we have to face in this life, how we deal with it will determine how we live, how we express our belief in him, how we are obedient to him, how we will look forward to that time when we can live eternally with him throughout eternity. Jesus is the one who had called all of the earth and heavens into existence with word. He was the one who had created life in the form of the plants and the animals. Jesus is the one who John records in John chapter 1 that in the beginning he was with the Word, or the Word was with God, and he was God. And that all things that were created by him. He is the one who in fact breathed life into us as humans. And so as we look at what he does with Lazarus in this response that he gave to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, it shouldn't be a surprise that if in fact he is God, as he has claimed, I am one with the Father, I am the Son of God, that he could in fact control how life exists even in a dead body. Therefore, when Mary came, we just looked at Martha, and she goes and tells Mary that Jesus is waiting for her. And so when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet. Now, I want you to take somewhat note of that. She falls at his feet. It doesn't record that Martha had taken on that posture, but nonetheless, this is recorded, and keep that in mind, because this will not be the only time when we see that Mary is at the feet of Jesus. And so I think John purposely makes mention of it here. She says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." This same expression of grief that Martha had expressed. And yet, there's some more detail about what Mary says, or at least how Mary says it. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who had came with her also weeping, it says he was deeply moved in the spirit, and he was troubled. Let's talk about that for just a moment, because this is the reaction that Jesus has to the expression of emotion that he witnesses, the emotion that is going on in Mary, the emotion even that has affected those that have come to mourn with Mary. And he sees that, and he's deeply moved in spirit. We had talked about it on Sunday morning a bit, when we talked about the fact Jesus wept, and that was an expression of his emotion in response to this. But let's investigate it even a little farther, because I think there is a stronger impact there for us to recognize Jesus' reaction. What do you think when it says that he was deeply moved in the spirit? John records two things here. He's deeply moved in the spirit, and he's troubled. The words really that are recorded this way and that are appropriately translated into English this way could also take on the connotation of not only deep sorrowful emotion, deep grieving emotion, but it could also take on some anger emotion, some anger in regard to what would cause this situation. Can you see how that would apply here to how Jesus is responding? Because we've already talked about Jesus knows what's about to happen. He's going to do what? He's going to raise Lazarus. So it's not, it can't be emotion just for the fact that he has died. It can't be just that. So it has to be more in line with what Jesus is seeing in Mary and those that are with her, and certainly with Martha as well. So it's deeper than just the knowledge that death has occurred. There seems to be an emotional response to the fact that Adam.
Sorry, I was just gonna say,
go ahead.
I mean, I think, you know, just based on past experience, I mean, you do feel a loss when somebody dies, even though we can look at it from inside and say, you know, we'll see that person in heaven again, so we know eventually we're going to see them again, but it still bothers us, it still gets to us. And I think I think part of it is he's showing the human element that Jesus has, even though is, you know, God and does have the ability to do all this. There's still a human element to it. He still feels the sorrow for the death. And then he also, you know, just like we do, when we see other people who are going through a death and experiencing that pain, you're right along with them. I mean, and depending on how close you are to this person, I mean, this is one of his best friends.
Certainly.
It affects him, not just that it was his friend, but also the people that knew them as well.
And I think that's a perfect analysis. I think that's exactly what's going on here. But in addition to that, I think that Jesus recognizes the cause behind why these things are happening. There's a lack of belief there. And that could be as well. I really take it that Jesus is troubled. He's deeply moved in spirit. I think this is that emotional side. He's troubled that sin has caused this in creation. That sin has brought about death as a result of its separation from God. That in reality, this would not have to happen except for the sin that exists in the world. And that's got to be troubling. Johnny?
It just kind of seems to me like that, you know, it's not weeping for the death of Lazarus, because he knows it's going to raise him. But he sees these people and Martha and people he loves, and they're weeping. And when you may be in the same position with a friend of yours that lost somebody, and you see their pain and you see the hurt, you feel for them too. Like, the sorrow that they're feeling, even though they, you know, they don't, you know, they're still going back and forth, believing or not believing. He knows what's going to happen yet. He still feels their pain.
Well, and certainly Jesus feels emotion for them. John has made a point of making it very clear to us how much he loved these people, how dear they have been to him, how he has spent time with them in their home. All of these things lead to the fact that Jesus is very much attached to these people and feels sorrow for them as well. Isaac?
And, you know, this whole thing about who are you, who are you, who are you? He's the giver of love. He's bringing the resurrection. And we can speculate, really, but it occurs to me that, you know, he has our God. And not only is he looking at these Jews in a minute that are going to try and kill him again, but here are the ones that love him. They still don't hear it. And here he is on this earth, reaching out to all of us, bringing us life. And we just fall down at his feet and we say, it's too late. And he's standing in the middle of us saying, I'm bringing eternal life to you people. I am the resurrection. And we're just in the dirt and we're crying and who are you? But Lord, we love you. And we just don't hear it. And you know, to me, it's like, wow, you know, I can understand how my God would be so brokenhearted. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen. You know that great love that he has for us. And our inability to conceive and transcend this life into eternal life is what he brings. Honestly, as a Christian, I look at it and I shake my head that I struggle so much to really embrace this and joy over this thing. You know?
Well, I think that in all of this, we see those kinds of things with Jesus. We talked about when we looked at this chapter that you're going to see how it affected Martha, how it affects Mary, how it affects his disciples, how it affects those that had come. But in addition to that, how it affects Jesus and how his love for us is expressed in this very action that he is going to show us. He's going to show all of us his ability to conquer death. Like Paul says, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Because Jesus is overcome. This is just a prelude, just a precursor to what's just about to happen a few days hence when he is raised from the dead. John? Right.
He says, everyone who believes shall not die. Well, Lazarus' physical body was obviously in the tomb. And that's where the connection between Martha and Mary and all of the family and all of the friends, that's where their tie was bound. That's where there were. But Jesus is transcending that. He's saying to her, he lives now. And she acknowledges when he says, do you believe this? She says, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. But I think the point is that Martha wasn't getting what Jesus was saying.
No,
and
you're right.
Jesus
so often was the case.
Jesus' emotion comes into, I think it's a combination of things. It's that he sees their hurt, also sees that they aren't there. They don't get that. And it's a combination of things, of him being God, of him being man, and how that can all wrap up into one. I don't think John can say anything other than he wept. Because it was a number of things that were causing him, I think, to feel that angst, that emotion. It was his humanity.
Kyle? Okay, good. So do I. And then those people that were there with Mary and Martha, they had come because they knew them, because they wanted to support them, they wanted to be near them, they wanted to grieve with them, they wanted to be part of that. They were there, and they see Jesus weeping. They see this emotion. They see the emotion that Jesus had, and they understand. They describe it as love in verse 36. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. And certainly that is the crux of all of it, that Jesus loves us. Could not this man who had opened the eyes of the blind have kept him from dying? And this goes to what John was saying, is that there's not an acknowledgement of life in Christ. There is not that realization. So long as there's life physically, well, then there's hope. So long as there's life in the body, then it can be healed. It could be given sight back. It could be the lame could be made to walk. But when there was death, their understanding was that there's this separation that can't be overcome. Couldn't he have kept this man from dying? And so, yes, I think all of the comments in regard to Jesus' emotion speak to this realization that we need to see. Now, in hindsight, being able to look at the culmination of all of what the Gospels are going to say and all of what the Scriptures say about Jesus being alive, we can look past this and see that he has promised us. He's promised us that resurrection. But here it is, for these people, they're about to see Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb, walk out whole again. And still, John's going to record that even the disciples, until after his ascension, still do not fully get it. Jesus says, "Remove the stone." Martha said of the deceased, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus says, did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? The glory of God, you remember what he had said to the disciples before they even went? That Lazarus has died, and I'm glad that we weren't there. Why? So that you could see the glorification of God and have an understanding. And he said to Martha, at some point, you're going to see this as the glory of God. And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father." This is one of the only places where it's acknowledged that Jesus approached God, certainly in a verbal way, and he says so. He says why, but he prays verbally so that they can understand that it's not just him. He is working on behalf of the Father. You remember the claim that he made in John chapter 10? "I and the Father am one." And so he makes a distinct point here of including his prayer to God, the Father, so that the people could understand and see the glory of God. And I think it's important for us to understand Jesus recognized they needed to know that. "I thank you that you've heard me. I knew you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." Again, remember this, the whole purpose of the book of John ultimately is to show us through the signs that he did that he is the Son of God. And he tells them this plainly. And there's still a lack of recognition on their part as to what that means. Lazarus, come forth. These words that, like we had talked about, this is the God who breathed life into us in the beginning. And for him to look into this tomb, to a lifeless body, and say, "Come forth. Be alive. Be able to walk. Be able to have your life back. And come forth." That's what he will do in the last day. When he returns and the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ shall arise. Come forth. Come forth to be with me. The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot, and they said, "Unbind him and let him go." As is so true with nearly every occurrence of signs that we've seen Jesus do, every time one of these things is recorded, we see a distinct division, nothing really middle ground. Either you believe in Christ as the Son of God, you come to a realization that he has this power because he is one with God, that he has God through him, and he's able to do these signs because of it, and that brings about belief, or, and John records it with the word, "but," some of them went to the Pharisees and told the things which Jesus had done. Not with an intent to express their belief in Jesus, not with an intent to extol all of his abilities and claim that he's the Son of God, but to report to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees have been trying to find him and kill him, and, well, he's done this thing again, and here he is. What does it do to us? Which side do we stand on in regard to that? Brother Dave? yes, the anger that we had talked about, that those words can express and do express.
They were there to take him away and kill him.
They were there to report to the Pharisees. Their intentions are obvious. And it is. It's this division between those who would accept him and those who would reject him. And like we said, there's no middle ground in that. But even those that are there that accept him, Martha, Mary, the ones that it says believed on him because of the sign, each of them had expressed that if you had been here, this wouldn't happen. If you had come when we asked you to, is what they're saying, you could have prevented this. Don't we look at our own lives sometimes and wonder why things happen at the particular time that they do? And sometimes maybe it never gets answered to us, or somewhere down the line we look back and say, well, I'm glad that that happened that way. It's not the way I would have planned it. In the mind of all of these, even in the mind of those that believed, Jesus had made an error. Do you get that? Do you see the impression that John leaves? You weren't here when we asked you to be here. You didn't come when we had sent for you. If you had been here, it wouldn't have happened. There's accusation in that. There's blame in that. There is a desire to say, this was your fault, Jesus. But when Jesus calls Lazarus forth, having prayed to God, and he's answered by Lazarus coming alive out of the tomb, Jesus was not wrong. Do you get that? Jesus was not wrong. He did waited 2 extra days so that he would be sure, as he told his disciples, God would be glorified. He told Martha, I told you if you would believe, God would be glorified. Jesus was not wrong. Everything that happens in Jesus' time is planned by Jesus according to his will. And we go back to this idea that we had talked about earlier, that nothing that happens is outside of Jesus' control. Isaac?
It's something that I find absolutely astounding, is that you can witness that there are people on this earth, in this a group of 100 people, anyway, just get through. You can let him witness a dead man, a man coming and saying, I'm going to glorify God by what you're about to see. God is going to do this. And a dead man rising from the dead. But if a doctor was there, a doctor would say, this guy's not dead, this needs things. He's dead. And seeing a dead man, we are human beings that would witness that and say, let's kill this guy and do this. To me, that is absolutely astounding in our character as human beings. That our God has that to deal with us as children. That there is that amount of, I just don't know what to call it in this. What do you call that?
A lack of belief.
That refusal to see this kind of miracle and see that God has done this and just say, how do we kill this guy? I just can't understand human weakness. You know, when we see it and we get it, David was weak. All of these righteous people were weak. But when you just won't believe,
John.
Well, a couple of things. First of all, to extend the metaphor, think of how he was described when he came forth. He was wrapped, and until his face was covered, and the direction that was given was unbind him. Think in a spiritual sense how, before we believe, before we gain life from him, we're bound just as surely as a corpse in a tomb. Cannot break free.
Well, I think that the challenge remains to us as we build all of these analogies from it, as Isaac had said, that there is a responsibility on ourselves. We may not reject so blatantly as those that had gone to the Pharisees to report this in an effort to gain favor with the Pharisees, to show them where Jesus was, to tell them what had happened, and ultimately by that to condemn Jesus. We might not look at ourselves, but if we are not willing to put our full belief in faith in Jesus, so much so that we, like the woman at the Samaritan at the well, who would run and tell others, if we keep it to ourselves, if we don't use that belief to strengthen us so that we would evangelize, this is not a lesson in evangelism, that's not the point, but it is a point, a lesson in belief, and maybe that would be a measurement for ourselves as to how much do I believe in Jesus as the Son of God. For me to see the ills, the death that is all around me, and to show them who the resurrection and the life is. God.
To answer Isaac, I think that error happens in man, that we forget or we purposely distract ourselves by only seeing flesh and feeling flesh. Thinking flesh, so that as man, we're so wrapped up in our lives, our carnal lives, we forget that this is just a fleeting moment, and it's the supernatural, it's the beyond, it's the heaven, it's the being the eternal life with God that is the more critical part of it. But we don't unplug ourselves, or don't really, just as man, have that ability to constantly remind ourselves.
I think that's a great point. And sometimes I think what we accept as reality, and I use that word, I'll come back to it, is what we can touch and feel and see in the flesh. That's what we call reality. But in truth, what Jesus is telling us is that reality is that even if you die, you are alive. That reality is the spiritualness of us. That reality is that though we grow old in this body and it decays and deteriorates and even dies, when we were born, when life was breathed into us at conception, we were eternal. Can anybody really grasp that? That is bigger than we can think of, because what we call reality is what we feel around us. But reality that Jesus is saying is spiritual. That's the real thing. This is fleeting. This is temporal. This is going away. Reality is spiritual. Somebody else. Tommy?
All right, let's
let's leave that scene for a moment and contemplate those things as you go on through the rest of the week, and even as we go through the rest of this book, because we're going to refer back to this event in regard to Lazarus a couple of times. But as we begin to look at John chapter 12, looking at the end of John chapter 11 to kind of set up what happens there, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what? I find a little bit of humor in this. What are we doing? You know their intent. Their intent from John chapter 5 on has been to find a way to get rid of Jesus, find a way to rid themselves of him. Then so much so to say, we need to kill him. We need to be rid of him altogether. And I'm going to come back to this in a later lesson when we talk specifically about Caiaphas. But Caiaphas makes this point, and in conclusion of it, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now, it almost sounds as if John is saying, this was the thing that caused that. But as I reminded you, this goes back. This is the straw that broke the camel's back, if you will, that has come to this point where whatever it is that we have been doing, that was the question, what are we doing, hasn't been working. You'll remember they had sent the temple police to get him, and they came back befuddled, saying no man ever spoke like him, and unable to arrest him. Several times we've talked about the fact that he's eluded them, that he has gone away from them, that he hid himself. As a matter of fact, he's going to say that again. And they just, it's not been his time. And they're saying, well, what are we doing? So from this point on, with the things that Caiaphas, the high priest, had to say, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So now it is a very concerted effort that this was going to result in his death. Now, actually, here we go. John chapter 11, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk with them publicly, but went away from their country to the wilderness nearby to a place called Ephraim. And there he stayed. And so this, when we get to John chapter 12 in the next few verses, he's going to have come back from Ephraim. But I ask you this, and I'm going to make this point again, especially when we get to the crucifixion. I'm going to ask you this question, so I want you to be thinking about it, but I'm going to start it here. In this narrative that John is presenting to us, what is missing? What is missing? And that may be a little bit of an unfair question because you haven't been studying all these other things. You've been looking at the book of John. But John records that Jesus raises Lazarus, and then as a result of that, they're trying to kill him. And so he goes away to Ephraim, which is about 10 miles northeast or so of Jerusalem. So he hasn't gone a long way away, but he's gone away from them so that they can't lay their hands on him right then. And so he continues to do some work up there. If you'll remember in John chapter 7, we were talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. And then there was the Feast of Dedication that would have been in the winter. And now he went away from them for a while. And his disciples complained that you're going back to Bethany. So that was in between the winter and the springtime when the Passover would be. Because this Passover that's coming up is going to be the Passover. This is the one. We've come to the point when Jesus is not going to leave Jerusalem again before crucifixion. But he hasn't gotten there yet, but that's where we're at now. And so what happens between the time that he goes away to Ephraim and this verse in John chapter 11, verse 55, right at the end, it says, now the Passover was near. And I only bring that to your mind because there's lots of things that are missing in the narrative that John provides for us. And I don't mean missing in the sense that he forgot them. I mean that his point is completely different than to have included all of those things that are missing. So think about it. If you consider Matthew chapter 13 or so, actually farther than that. Matthew chapter 20 to chapter 25. We talked about chapter 24 on Sunday evening with Brother Owen and that whole discussion. All of the things that happened in there, the fact that he gave sight to the blind man, the fact that he had gone down to Jericho and was coming up to Jerusalem from Jericho, the fact that he taught in lots of parables. There's all of these parables that Matthew records, that Mark records, that even Luke has some of. There is the cleansing of the temple. When Jesus is coming right before this Passover, he again cleanses the temple. This would have been a different one from the occurrence that we saw at the beginning of the book of John. And so those things are missing. And I want to ask you this question. Why? Why are they missing? What is the point that John has for us that he doesn't include those things, that they are not serving a purpose to make his point? And so as we continue to look at John chapter 12, then think about that, and we'll talk about that on Sunday morning. Thank you all for your time.